Good evening, everybody. Skeleton crew here today. That's okay. A lot of us know there's a medical missions team in Guatemala from this church, and apparently they're doing very well. They're doing medical missions and talking to people about Jesus and helping people learn how to brush their teeth and giving out medicines, and they're doing some good stuff. So keep praying for them. Rob's down there, and we miss them, so yeah, keep praying for them. Also, the crew is very large. We miss them today. I can see their absence, but thankful for them. So it's really good to be here. As I was studying this, I was getting excited about giving it to you. We've been in the book of Proverbs, and it's been a wonderful journey of how to practically live in wisdom together as a community, as a group. And so, if you would turn with me to Proverbs 26, we'll be in verse 10 only. So, what we're going to be talking about today is this verse. To protect ourselves from harm and others from harm, believers should avoid hiring or entering into important covenant relationships with those who are unwise, with those, in other words, who lack the fear of the Lord. And the verse says this: like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that my words would be yours, and trust you, Holy Spirit, to guide us as we process this. And I thank you that you have been with us as we've studied through this wonderful series in Proverbs. Be with us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So, right away, some of you may notice this verse in your own Bible may look a little different. It may not read like the ESV does or the NIV does, particularly if you use King James or even the New King James. And so before we get to God's wisdom embedded in this verse, we need to talk about this translation and how it came to be. It's very interesting, and I was actually got excited when I read this in different versions and found it was very, very different. So this verse is actually named by scholars as one of the most cryptic or obscure proverbs in regards to ancient Hebrew and the language and how it's parsed into English. And the reason is this: almost every word in the Hebrew is ambiguous and has multiple meanings. Almost every word in this proverbs can mean different things. Not a lot of words are like that, but a surprising amount. And the translations, because of this, have swung wildly over time, and we'll talk about that. And this goes all the way back to things like the Septuagint or the Latin Vulgate. And the Wycliffe Bible, the first English translation, would translate this vastly different even than the King James or the New King James, if that's what you have today. And so this is not just it's different now than back then. It's changed a lot over time. But where it concerns us most is the difference between modern translations like the NIV or the ESV and King James and New King James. And the reason is because these are all still in use, right? So we have to deal with what we're actually... No one is reading the Geneva Bible today, Old English. And... So the KJV, which was written in 1611, says this: the great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. Your Bible might say that today. The ESV says this: like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. You can see the huge difference. Vastly different. Now, here's the literal Hebrew text. Sorry, we're having a little lesson here. It's like college. Here's the literal Hebrew text. The great wounds or forms all and hires or rewards all. Fool and hires or rewards transgressors or passersby. That's the literal definition of the Hebrew. A lot of those words have two meanings. Or even more, those are the two common ones. And so if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll notice that some of those words in your version are italicized. And I always looked at these words as a kid, and I remember wondering why that was. The italicized words, for no apparent reason, is to mark words that were inserted by the translator. And so in this version, in this example, the translators chose to insert the word God is inserted into this verse to make it sense, to make it make sense in English. And this is because the word for great sometimes means captain or chief, and other times it can mean God loosely. The word things was also inserted into the KJV, and these were inserted after the translators took a guess at the most likely meaning in Hebrew based on the words that were there. And so with the intent to strengthen the meaning in the English language, you could kind of see the languages are so different that you have to add words when you move to a different language. But many scholars for thousands of years didn't like that happening. They didn't like to add the word God because it wasn't explicitly there in the Hebrew text. So in the centuries since the Bible was translated from the original language, people have gained more information. They've discovered additional manuscripts through archaeology. They've discovered older manuscripts, meaning manuscripts that were written closer to the original. And they've discovered clearer, more well-preserved fragments, pieces of manuscript that were like clearer in text. You could read it better and you didn't have to guess. Also in that time, they've gained literally centuries more experience just handling the ancient Hebrew language. And because of all this, in the beginning of the 19th century, scholars learned that the first word that's translated great could also be used for archer. And it's backed up in a couple other places in the Old Testament. They're not just making this up. And I won't get super deep into it, but it is fascinating. But part of the obscurity is one of the letters has a tiny mark by it, and that mark can be in different positions. So as you can imagine, you pull an old manuscript out of the ground, or maybe it's written on stone, and there's a tiny mark, and the whole thing is covered in marks because it's been underground, right? So that's part of the obscurity. But interestingly, the word changes meaning based on where this mark is, but it doesn't change how it sounds, and it doesn't change how it's spelled. It's not English. So it's pronounced in the same way, almost exactly, but the mark is in a slightly different. So that's one of the issues with that verse. And so when the scholars plugged the word archer into that first word spot, it allowed them to go, okay, now, if the first word is archer, what do those other multiple meaning words mean, right? So now you can go, okay, well, maybe instead of, and the next word, maybe wounds is the better translation instead of forms or creates. You see where I'm headed with this? This is how translation in the Bible is done, and so on. And in this fashion, once they figured, oh, this word can mean archer, the meaning of the rest of the verse falls into place in a more logical fashion because it's less guessing. And the archer translation wins out because it makes more sense of the words that are in their places and the different meanings that they can have. And this translation became the most accepted at the beginning of the 19th century, and also because it fits better into the context of the whole chapter. So the chapter talks about the fool and how dangerous the fool is. This whole chapter is about it. It's the chapter of the fool. So one final point on this. If you're new to this, we had a little lesson in this earlier in the year. We talked about the word, God's word, and how it came to be and why we can trust it. And if you remember that, God protects his word and he sustains it so that we have his true word. So, interestingly, the obscurity of this verse, although scholars have wrestled with it for years, it's not super critical. And the reason is because it doesn't cover any major doctrine. It doesn't even cover any secondary or tertiary doctrine. So there's nothing at stake in the sense where if you were to take either one of the translations it wouldn't change any information that we have about the nature of God. It wouldn't change anything that we have about the nature of salvation or the nature of humanity and how we are reconciled to God. These are major doctrines in the Bible. Either way, we're in a wisdom, bit of wisdom literature, and it doesn't change the main things. In providing us with his word since ancient times, God made sure that his main messages were never unclear. The main things are always super clear and backed up in multiple places, whereas the more obscure things are always like side issues or, hey, this is wisdom. In this case, this is a bit of wisdom. Either way, it's wisdom. It's the Lord wisdom. So that is why we're going with the modern translation. Over time, we learn more. So now that we've gone through that, hope you all liked your little college lesson there. Super brief. We'll get to examining God's wisdom in this verse based on the fear of the Lord. And if you remember, the definition of the fear of the Lord is this. It's reverent awe of God's transcendent holiness and his authority that draws us close to him rather than driving us away. It produces humble obedience, hatred of evil. It produces a dread of resisting him and joyful refuge in him. It's the starting point of true wisdom, and it's the antidote to all other fears. This is what the fear of the Lord means. And this is the definition that we've heard repeated over the series. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. This is the verse we're going to talk about today. But before we start, I would like to say much of Proverbs is presented to us in this wisdom literature, and it's kind of like what seems to be suggestions. Proverbs. Some of these aren't really direct commands. Our verse today, I would say, is an example of this. In thinking about it and about reading from the Proverbs in general, we should decide what kind of believer we want to be, because this is God's word. Do we want to be one who reads a suggestion from God's word and says, great, I don't have to do this? Or do we want to be a believer that reads a suggestion in God's word and says, you know, because God said that's wise, I want to try to do that. One who hires a fool is like a really bad archer. This would be a man who aims his arrows so poorly that he's sending them everywhere and anywhere. He misses the target, he hurts his friends, he hurts his allies, he may accidentally hurt an enemy. He hurts innocent bystanders and even himself. When I was a kid, I would shoot my bow and arrow, and sometimes I would wound myself. Don't know how that's possible, but it usually involved the string hitting my arm. So this archer is worse than that because he's wounding everyone and anyone. He's what we'd call a loose cannon. To put it in modern English, this guy's a loose cannon and ready to do damage to anyone at any time. Now, we shouldn't miss the fact that there's two fools in this verse. The verse is really cool. I love it. Whenever you study God's word and you really go after it for a long period of time, there's more and more gold to be mined out of it, and it's wonderful. So there's two fools in today's verse. There's, of course, the foolish archer, but there's the foolish employer. In other words, the employer who hires a fool is himself a fool, right? If you hire a fool, you're like the archer. So when we think of an employer, this would typically be like a business owner. But it's also anyone who engages another person in some service. And we all do that a lot. Some of us might be employers in this room, but most of us aren't there. Most of us don't own companies with employees. But most of us do employ others in normal, everyday life. So this would apply to more of us than you think at first glance. whenever we engage with a repairman, for example, to come in and fix our fridge, we're employing. We're employing the repairman. Whenever you pay the kid to mow your lawn and clean your gutters, you're hiring him. You're employing the kid. We hire people whenever we drop the car off to get repaired, whenever we pay for delivery, or whenever we get our taxes done by a CPA or whatever. So this verse is telling us, someone who employs a fool is like an untrained man trying to use a bow and arrow for the first time. Or an untrained soldier trying to use his rifle. He doesn't just miss. He harms lots of people. He wounds everyone around him by his incompetence and by his character. Proverbs is clear, this fool creates collateral damage. He wounds everyone around him. And the collateral damage in a business transaction would obviously be like wasted money, lost time, stress, broken trust, and it could be physical. People do get hurt. The point of this is active harm, not just inefficiency. It's not just, oh, he could have been faster, or oh, he wasted a lot of material. This is active harm. This is an archer who sprays his arrows everywhere. So, who is this fool? I want to look at this fool in light of the chapter. This chapter that I've said is often called the fool's proverb. And we don't have to guess to understand what Solomon is talking about when he talks about the fool. So let's just take a look at this snapshot of a fool from this immediate context. And I'll walk through the chapter. In verse 1, it says, honor is completely unfitting to a fool. Honor doesn't fit. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, it would be unusual and damaging to crops, right? If it was in the middle of summer or your harvest time and it rains really hard or you get snow, you're going to damage your crops. In the same way, as the verse says, giving honor to a fool is bizarre. It's out of place and it's damaging. In verse 3, it says a fool needs physical discipline. The fool is such a bad worker and his disobedience is so extreme that he needs constant, firm, direct correction. If you compare that to a wise worker sees what's next before he gets there, and he does it without being told. A fool needs physical discipline. Now, answering the fool is difficult and requires extreme care. The famous verses 4 and 5 were warned not to answer a fool according to his folly, or you could become like him. But also, in the next verse, yeah, sometimes you do need to answer the fool because he might think he's wise. It's tricky because the fool is such a disaster in his thinking and his inability to grasp wisdom that it's answering him, speaking to him is difficult and it takes extreme care based on what he's saying. Hopefully none of us know people like that. A fool is also untrustworthy with responsibility. From verse 6, even sending a message by a fool is self-destructive. It cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Could be dangerous as well. Wise words are useless in a fool's mouth. Or proverbs, which is a wise word, is useless in his mouth. Like from verse 7, like lame legs that hang useless, right? Lame legs are unable to cause you to walk. Wisdom literally has no benefit to this fool. It's like you could give it to him and it would do nothing, even when he speaks it from his own mouth. Interesting. Now, verse 8 repeats what it said in verse 2. In verse 1, giving honor to a fool is absurd and dangerous. It's like tying a stone in a sling. And the picture we have here is a sling is a tool designed to throw a stone, right? It has a purpose. It has a job. The whole thing becomes impossible when the stone is tied to the sling. Do you see it? See what he's saying? It's unusable, it's unworkable, it's worthless, and it's utterly pointless. It's like a submarine with a screen door. Pointless. The submarine doesn't work like a submarine if it has a screen door. It's a stone tied to a sling. This is honor given to a fool. Pointless. Wisdom can only harm the fool. This is interesting. From verse 9, the picture here tells us that a proverb or a small piece of wisdom is like a thorn in his hand, a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. Even though a proverb is good and useful, right? In chapter 1, we learned that we want to learn these proverbs, the sayings of the wise, to become more wise. It's like a thorn in the fool's hand. It makes him even more helpless. It makes him even more useless because he's wounded. This is a proverb, something that does other people good and won't do him any good. In other words, wise words are completely wasted on a fool, right? He's painting a grim picture of a fool. Hiring a fool can cause widespread harm from today's verse 10. From verse 11, it says, a fool repeats his stupidity. This is very disgusting. And it's the pointed image is of a dog returning to its vomit. He's so foolish and so stupid that he goes back to it. Like, the consequences of that nasty thing, of his foolishness, has no effect on him, and he just goes right back to it. A fool is wise in his own eyes. From verse 12, he thinks he's wise, he thinks he's fine, he thinks everything is good, and therefore, the result of that is he cannot be trained, cannot be taught or improved, right? I could go on. The chapter rounds it out by describing the fool as being lazy in verses 13 to 16. He likes to meddle in quarrels. He's deceptive, but he writes it off as joking. He kindles strife. He likes to gossip. He gets in a lot of fights. This is a fool. He paints a complete picture. But the point of our verse today is that someone who hires this kind of individual, this kind of dangerous individual, is responsible for the damage that come from all of these disastrous characteristics. So it's important to see and understand the basic truth. The employer becomes responsible for the actions of the employee. In other words, the one who hires enables the one being hired to do things. That's basic common sense. And to use this verse as a metaphor, the archer is a warrior who's hired by somebody. Well, who's he hired by? He's hired by a king. The king has an army, and he hires archers. The king provides food. The king provides salary, and he provides his bow and his arrows. The king is responsible for that man's shots. The king hires him and is responsible. The same goes for money. Wages is paid to one who's hired. And on the job, the employer is responsible for what the employee, in this case a fool, would do. And when the employee is a fool, it enables the fool to do more of what fools do with his money and his agency given to him by the employer. And what do fools do? They hurt people. That's what we're learning. They harm everyone. So, hopefully, that's a great picture of a fool. Obviously, a lot of the fools we know, you guys know any fools, we don't want to name names, but they probably won't hit all these points. But in general, this is the wisdom from the Bible. And so now that we've seen a fool, and kind of what he does and how dangerous he is, and also what the employer enables him to do, let's take a look at the opposite. Let's take a look at the positive side of it. So if we don't want to become a fool by employing fools, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be a wise employer, right? Logical question. I'm reading this. Okay. Here's what it means to be a foolish employer. What does it mean to be a wise employer? By God's standards. By true wisdom, which is founded on the fear of the Lord. So we operate in wisdom as employers, as people who hire. The way to do that is to do it as laid out by God's word. It is the ultimate source of wisdom. And this verse tells us that we should prefer to hire people who are not fools. To say it in reverse, we should prefer to hire the wise. The wise. Now, there's really only one kind of person that fits into this category, and that is one who has the fear of the Lord. It makes sense that only a Christ follower is that person. Believers are the only people defined by a true and genuine fear of the Lord. Ideally, I'm saying ideally. Ideally, wise people are Christians, because humans can only reverently fear God after salvation by faith in Christ. And let's look at that for a minute. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's repeating from the first chapter, but it goes on. It says, "And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Insight. Insight's another word for knowledge. It's another word for wisdom. Only a Christian can do this, because only a Christian can draw near to God in this way. He draws near to God in relationship because of what Christ has done. We can't come to the Lord without Christ. It's impossible. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." He's talking about sanctification. Then he goes on, "bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." There's that phrase again. In this verse, Paul is teaching us that sanctification and holiness are accomplished within the fear of God. The unbeliever could have achieved some of these things in the sense of appearance, but he could not achieve sanctification, and he does not fear God, and he's not being made holy. An unbeliever is not the definition of this. So outside of this redeemed state, outside of Christ, there can only really be terror of God. Without the peace that we get from our salvation, we can only fear who God is and what he's going to do. In the Old Testament, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, etc., they all felt terror at God's acts. The things God did frightened them, because they said, this God is powerful, and if we're against him, we're hosed. From Exodus, Joshua, and 1 Samuel. But what it didn't do is produce wisdom, because they didn't fear the Lord in reverent fear. It didn't produce covenant obedience. These enemies of God in the Old Testament remained hostile to God, and they were judged for it. So what I'm saying is that only a believer can be truly wise by God's standard. And a believer will make the best hire, with some obvious caveats that I'll address in a minute. So it might sound like Solomon is promoting favoritism. Kind of does, but he's not. What this is proper biblical preference. And I think it's important to look at the difference. Sinful favoritism that God hates is, as we learn from the New Testament, the sin of showing partiality or preferential treatment based on what? Outward appearance, like wealth, status, or personal connections, rather than based on truth, justice, or character, the character of somebody. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor." Right? That's something we get as a society. "Or defer to the great," right? We do one of those better than the other. He says, don't do either. "But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." This is from Leviticus 19, verse 15. The principle is repeated throughout the law, and it's repeated through Proverbs. It's a core requirement for godly leadership and community life, wisdom in hiring. In the New Testament, James very famously says, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And then he goes on to say, "But if you do show partiality, you're committing sin." So clear as day, clear as day. From James chapter 2. James is talking about treating someone better because of your wealth. If you remember from the example in James there, you come into the room and he says, that rich guy that just visited your church, don't give him the best seat because he looks rich, because you think he could do something for you. That's partiality. So God hates favoritism because it does pervert justice. It dishonors his image, which is in every human being, and it contradicts the impartial grace that he has shown to us in Christ. So favoritism or partiality is a sin. In contrast, to that, the Bible does encourage us, as it does in this verse, to wisely prefer and prioritize wise people in important business deals. You could say covenantal relationships, like business partnerships, obviously marriage, dealings of a significant nature. Don't hire the fool. This is not sinful favoritism. It's discernment. It's spirit-led discernment that he has shown to us in his word. It's wisdom. God commands us in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We've all heard this. We think of marriage when you hear this, right? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And we read this earlier. What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So you could read this and just shut the book and be like, oh, that's favoritism. It is obviously not, and that's the point here. Light and darkness have a fundamental, foundational, base-level incompatibility. They don't mix. It's like water and oil. And this is important for close dealings and close partnerships, like marriage or covenants. And in Galatians 6:10, Paul says this, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Whoa, Paul, what are you saying? So doing good to all is proper. It's good. But it's not an abuse to pass over the hiring of the fool. We should wisely choose a fellow believer in covenant relationships, hiring, business partnerships, marriage, of course, consequential dealings, consequential alliances. This is supported by Proverbs as wisdom, not prejudice. It is wise stewardship that protects our integrity. It builds up the body, and it decreases the fool's ability to harm others. Wisdom is what does this. This is what we're learning from Proverbs. In addition, Solomon teaches us in the same chapter not to honor the fool. Did you guys catch that? In verse 1 and in verse 8, he kind of repeats it. He comes back to it. He says, giving honor to a fool is unseemly. It's unusual. It's bizarre and self-defeating. Honor has real meaning, and it sets things in proper order under the eye of God. God created honor. And guess what? It is an honor to be hired. It is an honor to be hired. Ask any young man who's looked for a job and finally gets one. Now, of course, we're dealing with ideals here. I'm going to get to that caveat. Proverbs is about things, how things generally are. Remember Ecclesiastes, the other book he wrote? It's about the exceptions. Proverbs is about the rule. Do this, typically this happens. In general, this is how things are. Because Christ's followers are on a gradual path of being sanctified. You can't simply hire a believer and expect them to have 100% of God's wisdom, right? They're probably not there yet. They're probably not there. For example, a believer might suffer from the sin of laziness, which is detailed in here as part of being a fool. Maybe the Holy Spirit is working that out of them. And in maybe 5 years, they won't suffer from this kind of sin. They won't be lazy anymore. I've grown in my laziness over time. Inversely, I've grown less lazy over time by the work of the Holy Spirit. You get what I'm saying? So sanctification is real, and Christians are all in a different spot in this path, right? Down this road. Obviously, it would be foolish to hire a believer to fix your plumbing when the guy knows nothing about plumbing. Don't do that. Hire a plumber instead. But the Holy Spirit's wisdom for us is about character, not skills. It's about who this person is as a person, not about what he can do. So a wise employer is one who does not hire based on skill set alone or even character alone. Wisdom is what allows them to see the whole picture and hire on generalities and specifics both. right? Wisdom gets you it all, gets it all. Wisdom is reverently fearing God enough, right, as we learned, to know and to learn His Word, which then informs us about these kinds of details, enabling us to look for signs of foolishness or signs of wisdom in the lives of other people who we might hire, right? Wisdom does this. A wise employer would choose the best option being presented to him. In order to love the body of Christ, he'll probably choose from among Christ's followers first, starting with those closest to him. He cares for them as if he would care for his own family, because they are his own family. The body of Christ is your family, if you are a believer. If there are no believers with the necessary abilities, of course you're going to look for someone who can do the job. You'll look for someone outside the faith, but not without paying attention to character, competency, and skill set, reputation, even cost, and other factors. Wisdom sees the whole picture, and wisdom prefers the wise at the same time. This person could be competent in plumbing, but if he's an utter fool, as according to God's word, I would be foolish to hire him. Wisdom sees the whole picture, and wisdom sees and prefers the wise. So if you are an employer in the classic sense, that you run a business and hire employees, or maybe you're a middle manager who has people directly under you, you don't own the business, but you hire people in a sense, Proverbs does say a few things about this. A wise boss would be someone who fears the Lord first. This is a believer. And what flows from that will be righteousness, justice, and equity that we learned from chapter 1. This is what flows from being wise, founded on the fear of the Lord. You'll be more righteous, you'll be just, and you'll be equitable. Equity is straight dealing. Straight dealing. No tricks. Common to Proverbs is the truth that when wise rulers and wise kings and people, anyone who's in charge, when they're wise, the people under them rejoice. They're joyful. On the other hand, when the unwise, foolish, or wicked kings and wicked people are in charge, people are miserable. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says this, "When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." The people groan. Having a wise person in charge brings stability and it brings goodness, while the wicked and foolish rulers bring fear and instability and groaning. A wise employee is also fair and upright in paying his employees. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." So this is a lesson for those of us who might be employers. All right. So let's put it all together. In conclusion, talk about the application. The responsibility of the wise. Whenever we're reading the Bible, what do we do with it? We say, why? What does that have to do with me? Our application today is the same as Solomon's. What does Solomon want his readers to take away from this? He's not saying, hey, never hire a foolish person in the sense that that person had to have perfect knowledge and you had to be 100% not a fool. No. He said, avoid it. Avoid working with fools. Avoid hiring loose cannons, right? The archer is a loose cannon, spraying bullets everywhere. That's our common modern English term. Solomon wants us to practice wisdom by first looking to choose the wise in our dealings whenever possible. And we have learned that those tend to be God's own people. So there's four benefits to this, and I'm going to list them. There's probably more. It keeps you from enabling the fool to cause harm. Seems obvious, but it needs to be said. Not hiring the fool keeps you from enabling him to do more harm. It's an effective way to protect yourself and others in daily life and business. Because of the fear of the Lord in a person, the wise to go out of their way to do justly, right? We learn this from fearing the Lord and getting our wisdom from him. We go out of our way to do what's right and to deal with equity. A wise person, based on the fear of the Lord, tries not to harm others. They will actually go out of their way to not harm others. God-fearers tend to be honest. They tend to be careful. They tend to be kind, generous, thinking about others, because this is the way God commands his people to live. What we want to do is decrease the pain and suffering in the world. And this is a good way to do that. Decreasing the pain and suffering in this world is a side effect of Christ. And it's a side effect of the gospel. And it's happening because we as Christians follow his wisdom for life. Number two, another benefit is that it builds up the body in love. What I mean is this. Christian love is more than feelings. It's more than I just feel fuzzy and warm when I think about my sister in Christ. No, it's action. Wise hiring of fellow believers strengthens us all. It helps Christ's body build, and it helps Christ's body grow in influence. It helps Christ's body grow in visibility to the world and the expressing of God's glory by showing his attributes. It increases the body's access to tools and resources. What it does is it increases our agency. You've heard me use that word before. Agency is the power to do real things in a physical world, but when we do it, it has eternal results because we are in Christ. In Christ, we are his hands and his feet. It also provides for the needs of each other by giving opportunity for us to earn wages through excellent and work and dignified work. And Christ uses it all to build his kingdom. And Christ uses it to build his influence in the world. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Heavy. Number three, it puts honor where it belongs. Honor is the recognition of worth, dignity, and excellence that is rightly given to someone who deserves it. Honor has value, as we learn, and it must be given carefully and only to those who it belongs to. Solomon warns us that giving honor to a fool is absurd and dangerous. Instead, honor belongs to the wise. It belongs to the humble. It belongs to God's people. And people who are God-fearing, Proverbs 15 and 22. In the New Testament, honor is both commanded and elevated. We are told to outdo one another in showing honor, from Romans 12. And above all, to honor God as the only one ultimately worthy of honor. And when we obey him, it honors God. Honor is important to God because it reflects his attributes. It reflects his justice, his wisdom, his order. It's important to people because it affirms positively. It's a positive affirmation of righteousness and dignity and good work. It builds healthy relationships and it creates a culture where wisdom and character are rewarded rather than foolishness and arrogance and things like that. So don't honor the fool. Choose instead to honor the wise. Honor Christ's people because they're your family. It's good. And last, it is a witness. It's a witness to outsiders. The benefits of being in Christ and part of his body are much more than peaceful feelings and fire insurance. Christ is king now. And there are real and practical and tangible blessings that come by following Jesus' commands. They're real. Living out in this obedience and receiving the blessings that come from obedience is a visible witness to unbelievers. And when we do this, they see Christ's influence and they see God's order lived out in productive, practical ways in the real world. It's a window for unbelievers into the nature of God and his word and what effect his word has on human beings. And we reflect this according to the word. We reflect this because we follow God's blueprints. So, church family, God is glorified when his people act according to his ultimate plan and blueprint to take dominion, to fill the earth, to order, to promote and increase truth, goodness, and beauty. So, fear the Lord, honor one another, and save many people from harm by employing God's own wisdom in all of your business dealings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for Proverbs. You just laid out your wisdom in black and white for us to have. We thank you that you have preserved it for us through all time, and we can hold it in our hands and return to it as often as we want to. So give us the heart change that comes from your wisdom. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For your glory and our joy. In your name we pray.